Thank you. Well, good morning. Is it all right if I lower that? Because my 419 frame can't see over the... Is that all right? Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, I was at a... This part's not funny, but the event turned out to be somewhat humorous. I was at a funeral, and I was officiating a funeral, and it was a large funeral. The young man had passed away, and it was family, my wife's family, and there were 700 people there. And I was just a little nervous, and one of the grandfather is sitting right there, and right before I get up, he says, "Hey, Steve, do you need something to stand on? Because you're kind of short." No, I feel just only not that big. So I think that expresses my sentiments this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to open the Word of God, and we revere it as that very matter, that very item, the Word from God. We see that the authorship of such a document is really quite impenetrable in terms of its criticism. And we would like to therefore ask you through the direction of your Son, the Spirit of God, to illuminate us, our understanding of the truths that you have articulated. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, it's a pleasure to be here. I am a visitor. I've never been here before, and I've never been to the Lake Geneva Bible Camp before, and I found both to be both this location and the camp to be absolutely lovely, and I've been very much blessed to be with you. Most of you don't know me. I do know Daniel Hansen, though, because he's from Omaha. But anyway, we're in a meeting just like this, and there's about somewhere almost 200 of us, but we have probably a third children. So all that you have downstairs and all that life and bubbliness and noise and cries, and that's like home, baby. That's like home. And in my own family, my wife and I, we have 9 children. And so I affectionately call her Mrs. Wonderful. In fact, men, you should do this, but I made a license plate for her. It's got on it Mrs. Wonderful. So you can only do it once. You got to get your application in early. So, we are there, and she affectionately states that she's stained by the stuff, which is an allusion to a passage in the Samuels. And so she's there, but I know she would send you her hellos. And our home chapel, our church, has prayed for you in this event this weekend. So there's a lady right now back at home, prays for me wherever I go, and she has been praying for this meeting here. So those are some introductions, but what I'd like to do, and I can't really tell, is the clock right or wrong? I better figure this out before I get started, because I don't have a watch. Is that on time? So that's 5 till 11? So what do we go till 1:50 or something? Sorry, I meant 2:50. I was being nice. All right, so what we'll do is we'll try to end on time so that we can all get to our events today. But as you know, if you're unfamiliar or familiar with any sort of Christian history, and I'm referring to the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, that today, for Christians, it's kind of a unique day. And our brother Hansen read Matthew chapter 21, which describes what happened today nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, you should understand a few things. Number one, the day that is described as Palm Sunday, which on any calendar you'll see Palm Sunday, you often wonder, what's that about? Do we go to the Bahamas or something? Well, I wish we could go to the Bahamas, but it has nothing to do with the Bahamas. What it is it's the day when Jesus Christ rode on the donkey into Jerusalem, going from the east side of the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives down to the slope, which is quite steep, into the valley itself where the Wadi Kidron is, and then up the east side of the Temple Mount, and then went presumably through the Golden Gates, which were not closed at that time, onto the Temple Mount itself that was constructed some 40 years prior by King Herod the Great. all that sort of history, and you don't need to worry about it. It will not be on the exam. But what's important to understand here today is that that day, believe it or not, was actually mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. Did you know that? It is a tremendous feat of academic research done by Sir Anderson, who took that passage. You don't have to check it out, but it's in Daniel chapter 9 where Daniel was praying and the angel revealed to Daniel, that's what it says in the text, that there is going to be coming a Messiah. And when that, the Messiah just simply means anointed one, nothing spectacular about that term, although it's a specially identified individual. And it says, from the time the edict was given by King Cyrus until the Messiah comes. That's what the text says. Now, if you were Sir Robert Anderson, what you would do is you'd then take the Jewish calendar and you would take it from the date that it was stated by King Cyrus until and calculate forward the amount of time it would be, and it turns out that the number of days, number of years that it would be was exactly on Palm Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem. That one fulfillment of predictive prophecy did more to convince me that the pages of this book are authentically, divinely authored than anything else in the world. You see, that's our problem. We come to this book and we kind of say, you know, I don't know if I believe it. It's kind of nice, clever tales and fables. Well, there's this guy named Peter, and he wrote in 1 Peter, and he said, you know, we didn't follow cleverly devised fables. This is not something we got in the back room and we made up. You think we're that smart? That's not in the text. I added that in. And what he said was, you know, we were eyewitnesses, and that's the strongest evidence in the courtroom of a case, the eyewitness. And he says, we're the strongest evidence you have. We saw what we saw. And I took that piece of evidence and I took the evidence of the fact that there are some 325 prophecies, predictions about Jesus Christ that were then fulfilled when he came upon this planet, and the statistical probability of fulfilling all of them at that one moment in that one period of time is so astronomical we don't quite have enough zeros to make it work. And that in and of itself convinced me that I must give some measure of serious consideration to this document. Just on a side, this is all introduction, so it really will be 150. But anyway, just on a side, you know this book was written by, what is it, some 40 authors over a period of roughly 2,000 years with varying occupations from a sheep herder to a statesman, a prime minister, to, you know, all degrees of employment and occupation over cultures and spans of time. And yet, when it all comes together, there is not an internal inconsistency in the document. For a living, I work in emergency medicine. That's what I do. I'm the director of an emergency department. It's because I couldn't find anybody else. You know, emergency medicine is a specialty that's about 40 or 50 years old. And in the last 25 years since I've been in the specialty, I've read at least 3 or 4 textbooks on emergency medicine, been to buku conferences on emergency medicine, taken buckets of board exams on emergency medicine. And you know what I found out? Nobody can agree. We live in the same culture, in the same time, talking about one topic, and we got all kinds of textbooks. And whenever you look at their nauseating bibliographies and footnotes, you realize nobody agrees. We agree on a lot of things, but not on some of things. But here, this document, written over spans of time with multiple cultures involved, with multiple authors, as predictive element both 500 and 1,000 years prior, seeing things happen in the days of Jesus Christ, is unheralded extreme accuracy. Don't you think maybe that this document might have the fingertips of God himself upon it? I do. I am convinced. Did you know that this document predicted by name a king and what he would do? At least twice. Cyrus was one, Josiah was the other. How can you do it? I can't even tell you what patient I'm going to meet tomorrow morning at my ER. And this document is predicting hundreds of years ahead. Let me tell you something. That is not an accident. That's not some person who does soothsaying. This, we would have to say, is a document that is authored in a manner that uses men and, yes, women as if they're ink wells of ink across the pages of time, where God uses them to author his story. Now today, I'm going to focus our attention to one minute moment of his story. And that is this day, which traditionally the Christian would call Palm Sunday. Now, why is it called Palm Sunday? Well, the passage that was read, we didn't read all the way through, but the passage will indicate that the Lord Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and he began his journey from Bethany or Bethage. So I'm going to try to at least paint some of the geography for you so it'll make sense. But if you think of looking at Jerusalem from the south, and many of you can see the Dome of the Rock and that big Temple Mount wall that corners at the Kidron Valley, and you actually look over, and today there is a church at the basin there. It's at the Garden of Gethsemane, traditionally the Garden of the Olive Press. As you go up the hill, there is a Greek Orthodox church, and as you go further, there's something called, I think it's called Pater Noster. The house of prayer is the kind of the idea. And if you were to go there and you're looking up from the south, you'd see this valley-like thing. Back in the days of the Lord Jesus, that whole mountain was covered with olive trees. It was the Romans who cut them down when they were assaulting Jerusalem. And so on that mount on the right, which is on the west side as you look from the south end, there's two ridges that come off that mount, each going towards the Dead Sea or the Jordan Rift Valley. And one ridge goes right into a town called Bethage, and just beyond that is a little village called Bethany. They're right on the tip of that ridge as it drops off into the valley. And you could go there today, and you would see those places. See, these are real things. They're not just stories that we made up in Sunday school. And it says that the Lord Jesus came to that area and he apparently spent the night, and on this particular Sunday, first day of the week, he went up on the west side of that Mount of Olives. He came upon the crest and then he descended. Now, what I wanted to focus your attention on is as he went down, there were some things that happened. And one of the things that happened, and I'm still explaining the text because the verse that we'll focus on is verse 5. But as he went down, the crowds began to recognize him. See, he was quite a popular individual. If you were a person that could heal and cure disease in an entire region, then you would have to say your popularity would be notable. In fact, even the defected Jewish historian, he defected over to the Roman side, he even mentions this Jesus in his document that he authored for us. And so we find that historically his reputation was well known and thus recognized when he was there. I mean, he had been to Jerusalem many times for the feasts of the Jews and even the Feast of Dedication, which isn't in the Old Testament. And so he comes to this occasion and he's recognized easily, and what a superstar, healing and feeding and able to have authority over the seen and unseen world. I mean, who wouldn't want him as king? And that's exactly what they want. But the purpose of God, the history, the story of God, is not to come and just be king. It was to come and save. Remember how Jesus was named. He will save their people from their sins. That was in the naming of the Lord Jesus. And so as the people were there, they thought it would be a good time to inaugurate, declare him as king. And so they cut the palm leaves and they laid them down, and they took their coats, and it was a statement of honor, and laid them down, and they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That was a statement of deity. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna. Can you imagine that? coming down that, and I walked that hill just a couple of weeks ago, and it's quite steep, and if you're not careful, you'll lose your footing. I can't imagine riding this donkey down this deep, steep incline, and everybody is around. It's all where all those tombs are you see today on the Mount of Olives. They were all covered with olive trees, and there people are going, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" and just yelling and screaming, and the Pharisees are getting madder and madder, and it's kind of an organized demonstration of adoration. I could see the whole thing. But what amazes me is this tucked in here, this tiny little verse in verse 5, and I would like to read it with you. It goes like this. Tell the daughter of Zion. So what's that? Tell the people. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's odd, isn't it? In all your study of human history, have you ever known a king to show up on a tricycle? Never. Usually, when a notable person shows up anywhere, they take Air Force One, apparently. Right? You know, there's a sense of pomp and circumstance. There's regalness, nobility, prestige. Reputation. In contrast to the Caesars of their day, of that day, when the Caesar would come in, you would have heralds going before, kind of like in the old English way, hear ye, Caesar cometh, right? And what is he saying? He's saying, why don't you clean up the place around here? There's somebody more important to follow, right? That's what would be done in the Roman world. That's how it would happen, you see. And here the Lord Jesus, he doesn't come with a parade or a procession. He doesn't come with proclaimers. By the way, the term gospel comes from the idea of proclaiming that someone's coming after you, right? That's the idea. And so here the Lord Jesus, he doesn't come with any of those pomp and circumstance and entourage and secret service. He comes in the most unique, and we have to confess, the most humblest of ways. Now, it's interesting, the prediction here, you can see it's a quote from the Old Testament, Psalms, I believe. It portrays this dignitary as being on the most humble of animals, but really, what do you think of when you think of the donkey? Some animal that's extremely obedient, right? No, not so much. Now, why is this important? You have to ask yourself this question. A Bible student, as Bill McDonald says, approaches the Word of God with a question mark. So why would it say this? Why not a horse? Why not a mouse? Why not a bicycle? Well, they didn't have them back then. Good point. But here it is, the donkey. Well, as you read the Word of God, what you find out is there is a law. It's an obscure law, and it's tucked in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 13. We should turn there for the sake of clarity. Exodus chapter 13. And I'd like you to turn there if you're unfamiliar. It's Genesis, Exodus, so it's the second book in the Bible itself, and chapter 13 is where you would want to be. And I'm going to focus your attention on this law as it pertains to the donkey, to the firstborn of the donkey. I begin reading in verse 11. Now, the context of this passage, which is another Bible study technique, is to make sure you understand what's coming behind and before. And so what's behind this was a tremendous giving of God's law. We call it the Ten Commandments. That is a summation of the law. And it was written, it says, by the finger of God in a stone, or we could say in granite. And that was given to us in chapter 12. There was also a whole lot of discussion about how to approach God, and it was a fearsome time. There was smoke from the mountain and fire and noises and trumpet sounds, and the people were scared, and this law was given, and Moses had the law. Automatically, you conjure up visions of Charlton Heston if you're old enough to remember that great movie, The Ten Commandments, and then, oh, that's how it was, you know. Not exactly, but close enough. So we get to this point, and God writes just the most obscure law that I really had trouble figuring it out. But you'll notice what it says. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, so that's the land that they're going to be conquering, he swore to you, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord. Okay, this is odd. Set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. What does that mean? It means those who give birth. And he says, that is, every firstborn that comes from the animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstborn, notice this, of a donkey. Huh. Firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, what you need to notice here is kind of in a chart that there is a parallelism being drawn. And he said, first of all, the big equation is when you come into the land, I want you to have this law that any person or any mammal that has a baby, the firstborn one, the first one they have, that should be sacrificed to me. That should be given to God as an offering. And usually would be on an altering where the animal would lose its life. And there's a little imagery in there that God is first place and demands that the best of all that you are. And that's what God is saying to them. I am of that stature, you see. He says, now, but there's really two exceptions out of all the animals that you might have in your barnyard. And the first exception is for the donkey. You know, the docile, obedient donkey. Of course, I speak in irony. That's not what I mean. The rebellious, cantankerous donkey. Right? That's their reputation. Now, the two exceptions would be that animal and the firstborn of man or woman. Right? That one. Now, so the chart should look like this. We have the overriding thing that says firstborn of all of the womb belong to God. Two exceptions. Column one, donkey. Column two, man. Column one, donkey will either have an animal sacrificed in its place, or the donkey will break its neck, have its neck broken. That is the weirdest thing ever. We don't do that today, you know. But why does it say that? Because there is a pictorial demonstration of what's going on. And what he's saying is this. You see, the donkey has got that rebellious nature and needs a substitute because of its rebellious nature. And if there is no substitute, the donkey's own rebellious nature will end in its demise. Thus, you can read in Proverbs, it talks about the one who is stiff-necked will have their neck broken, right? Not literally. It's talking about what happens with that kind of stubbornness. And the same stubbornness is what's being reflected on in this donkey law. Now, you go to the next column, and the next column has the firstborn of the man, and they're put in the same category in this way, that they both need a redeemer, a substitute, someone to take its place. What is the law saying? What is being inferred? That man's heart is just as rebellious as the donkey's heart, and both of them need a redeemer. In the case of the donkey, if you have one, fantastic. If you don't, the donkey loses its life. In the case of the firstborn son, there is no option. You must have a substitute. God does not agree with human sacrifices. Now, having said that, here we then look at that law and we see some imagery going on. We see some reflection. In the theological world, they say, we see some typology. I always thought they meant a typewriter, but who cares? Now, what the typology is this. That's the story God will paint through history. And as I mentioned, he uses lives of individuals, events of nations. He uses statements of people to craft, like they're the paints on a palette, his beautiful tapestry, his beautiful mural of his story. And his story is this. Mankind, you are as stubborn with your rebellious nature against me like the donkey. But I want you to know something. I intend to provide you a substitute, just like would be needed for this little firstborn guy in the Old Testament. How many of you are the oldest in your family? How many men here? Yeah. What if you were there that day with your father? We'll just role play for a minute. Hey, Dad, I heard Moses talking the other day. He said we had to have a lamb. Dad, do we have one of those? No, but I'll get one. Oh, yeah, don't wait too long now. Son, did you know Moses also said that we needed a lamb for your pet donkey out there? Really? Well, why would we need that? Well, he said that if we don't have a lamb for that donkey, he said we're going to have to kill it. Dad, you can't kill my dog. That's my pet. I love that. It's like my dog. You know, well, not really, but I like him like that. You know? Dad, can we get two lambs? I don't know. They're kind of expensive around here, Joshua. What do we? I don't know. Dad, we got it. I beg you. You see the angst that would have been perhaps created in a Jewish family of that day? Many of us walk through life today and we don't have any angst about the fact that God actually is merciful and loving, but to make no mistake, he's righteous too. And judgment is a necessary element of being right, of setting the standard of right. It makes no sense that if you're one who can set the standard of right, that you can't deal with the problem when wrong or violation of the right is done. I mean, think about that as a parent. You set the standard of right in the family, and yet you don't deal with it when there's wrong. You know what happens? Chaos. How many of you want to do that with your family? Yeah, I tried to do that once. It was so chaotic, we never did it again. I needed to exercise the fact that I had the right to make the rules, and I also had the responsibility to enforce them. Thus, that's the story he's saying. As God, he has this right and responsibility, but this grand heart of compassion cannot be contained by such right and judgment. And thus he creates a fantastic plan whereby mankind would have a substitute generated for him. And what would that be? Would that be a lamb? Would that be an animal? Would that be some sort of grain or some sort of food? Well, the answer is no. God himself will provide this unique substitute. And the exact provision is named Jesus Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah, the anointed one. And when he comes in off the Mount of Olives that day and he's riding that foal of a donkey, what is being stated is what I believe is being alluded to is this obscure law in the Old Testament, and this is what's being done. He's saying this. Just like mankind would need a sacrifice, and just like this animal would need a sacrifice, so the substitute comes today. On the back of the one for whom he will die. See how poetic God is? I think about it. You and I, we go out, we watch the sunset. I was out at that Lake Geneva. That's a beautiful lake. I've never seen it before. Beautiful lake. Got a lot of big houses there too, but the lake is actually prettier. And we enjoy the beauty and the poetry of the whole thing and the leaves and the sounds and it was really beautiful. Well, you know, if God is that poetic when he creates ecology and agriculture and forestry and bodies of water, do you not think he's that poetic when he can communicate what he's going to do with the history of mankind? And he is so poetic, foal of a donkey, Old Testament law, the Lamb of God being carried in on the rebellious back of that which should not be redeemed. And God would do so with precise timing. Make sense? Makes sense to me. Now, 11:20. All right, see what we can do about this. You probably say, I'll never go see him as a doctor. He'll never let me out of the office. Yeah, that's true. All right. Now, this event where the Lord Jesus came down the side of the hill and was is really declared to be the Son of David deity, that was the beginning. That was today. The next 96 hours, if you were to trace the record we have in front of us, was crazy busy. Let me see if I can describe to you some of the events that happened during that week, and then highlight two more events that really have great value in our discussion. Because I would like you to think about this whole week, not just today, the whole week in front of you, what would be done on Monday, what was going to be done on Tuesday and Thursday, and just think about the events. So the Lord Jesus, he goes down the hill, up the side of Jerusalem, through perhaps the Golden Gates, and then on the Temple Mount. You know what the first thing he does there? He goes to the temple, and he cleans out the money changers, right? Now, the money changers was exactly that. They were guys that were dealing with a currency, both the shekel and to the Roman denarii. And so they were changing the money. And what does he do there? He sees them all around the temple arena, and he overturns the tables and basically says, not in my house. Now, this is exactly the way he started his ministry about 3 to 3.5 years prior, and it would resonate with the disciples about the authority of this man. Not only was that the way he started without showing all the miraculous credentials, now we're 3.5 years later, and he has the miraculous credentials, and so he therefore has even, in their eyes, more authority to do what he's doing. But the only people that didn't agree with that were the religious right of the day, as if they were the stubborn-necked donkey of the hour. Then from there, we have a host of things. There is a cursing of the fig tree, which I think happened on the hill on the way down. And then there was a revisit to the fig tree. You don't need to remember these details. It won't be on the exam. But nonetheless, there was conversations with a whole host of people. There was some of the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to talk to this mysterious man. They were foreign. They were Gentiles. There was the rulers of the Sanhedrin. They came to talk to the Lord Jesus and had questions designed to trip Jesus up in his words. They were unsuccessful. So the Pharisees came with the Herodians. And let me tell you a little secret. The Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get along except when they joined together to try to stump the Lord Jesus, stump the Savior. Didn't go too well for them either. The Pharisees send a lawyer there, and he asks a legal question to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, for a moment, is thought to be foiled, and yet the Lord Jesus asks them a question which they cannot answer. I mean, can you imagine this dueling back and forth all day long for 96 hours straight? How exhausting. You know, yesterday at the men's conference, by the way, I loved that time with you. I don't know if you did, but I sure did. Thank you for that wonderful opportunity to be with you. But I have to tell you, the hardest hour of the seemed like 30 hours we were together, I know it sure felt like that for you, didn't it? Was the question and answer time. Now, Fred said to me, Steve, what you think we could do a question and answer? I'm a guest. What am I going to say? Oh, no way. Forget it. Let me tell you something. Those are my least favorite things, right? Because it's open season, right? Whatever you want to ask. See, I was wondering about Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, and does it have any reference to Matthew chapter 3, verse 4? I don't know. So I'm just nervous. I covered, Fred, did I cover it well? Did you know I was like sweating bullets, you know? And so we had, that's tough, you know? And it was just for an hour, and the brothers there, they're so gracious and kind and gentle with their questions, and none of them were like, caliber. I'm so thankful. But you know, that was just a friendly setting, and I'm sweating bullets, and I got this, you know, knot in my stomach. And can you imagine if you're the Lord Jesus and these guys are coming with questions and they're trying to run you into the ground? You think I would be pressureless? Are you kidding? I'm thinking that the Lord was, I mean, you had to be on your game. You had to know your stuff. You had to be engaged and discuss and follow the train of thought, however convoluted it was, and you had to give an answer that would still be right according to God's word and exonerate the truth of the hour. How tough is that? I know one of my brothers here, he's in law school. One of the hardest things to endure for me is when I had a deposition. You know, those are tough. Get beat with those questions. If you ever read a deposition, it's tough. Same question asked 25 different ways in a span of 30 minutes. Woo. Right? Here's the Lord Jesus. What's happening? Boom, boom, boom. And he's just hanging in there and he's just being poised and polite. And then at the end of the day, and all these days go by with these bombarding questions, he's sitting down with his boys, affectionately known as the disciples. And they're just sitting in there, and I get it. You know, we're just sitting around, we're kind of looking at the temple, beautiful structure, beautified by Herod, lots of gold everywhere. Herod did things in style, you know. And he's just looking at that, and he says, "Hey, fellas, see that lady over there?" These boys are probably shot to pieces. "Yeah, Lord, I see him." No. To Peter, wake up. Look. Yeah. And he could hear the coins. Ching, 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 ching. She put in more than anybody else today. It doesn't say in the text, but I'm sure it was Judas. "No way." Yeah. You know, you can tell how many coins are falling on the floor by how much noise it makes, right? Who knows? Maybe some rich man beforehand came and dumped in a bunch of bang, 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 and this little with a walker. They didn't have those back then. Walker comes up. The ear of God misses nothing. He said, "Yeah, she put more in than anybody else." Judas, "No. Yeah, as you see what happened here is that everybody else, they had so much to give. They gave some, but it was really nothing. It didn't affect their wealth at all. But let me tell you what she did. That little widow over there, she gave all she had left. She doesn't have anything else to live on, you know. It may be only two mites, but let me tell you, it's 100%. Why would you do that? Here, you know how tired you are after having these intellectual discussions and debates and all this stuff back and forth, and now you finally get this chance to sit down and put your feet up, and all you want to do is eat a Jewish Jerusalem falafel, and you're sitting over there, and they didn't have falafels back then, okay. Anyway, so you're just sitting over there, and you make this incredible, astute observation, and you're going to teach your men something else, and it's like the eye of God is not tired by the ills of man, and he sees the heart of a true believer, and he just justifies her. Don't you love that about God? I just can't get over that. Do you know that's how God sees you too? That's how God can look from the corridors of heaven and actually see an individual life with the sacrifice and the heart of an individual. He can see that. How do you know? Because Jesus is God in the flesh. And when he highlights a life like that, what is being stated is that God notices the insignificant. And many of you come today and you feel like you're insignificant. You feel like, "I've got this two mites and nobody cares." And let me tell you something. My Bible says that God actually cares. And not just a little. A whole lot. Isn't that beautiful? This is amidst all this bantering and cajoling and beating one another up with the words. That's the Lord Jesus. Well, we get to the end of the week, and it's Passover. Depending on which historian or scholar you read, there appears to be some Passover dates as Thursday or versus Friday. Doesn't matter. The fact is there was a Passover. Now, Passover to you and I might not mean anything, but it was very important in the Jewish mindset, and it was one of the significant feast days that was given in the law. And so it was done every year, and it was therefore done so regularly it would be difficult to skip it. Can you imagine this year saying, "We're going to skip Christmas, okay? Everybody forget about it." Like, that's going to happen, right? We do it so often all our lives, we're not going to forget about it. And so Passover was upon them, but apparently the boys forgot about it. How do you know that, Steve? Well, I'm making some conclusions based on the data, but it would appear that they forgot because the Lord Jesus told them to go get ready. I mean, normally if you don't forget about it, you don't have to be told to go get ready. And they seem to have forgot about it because nothing was already arranged. And so the Lord Jesus had that fixed too, where he had another individual that was carrying a pot on or a water pot on his head already have the room ready. Isn't that nice? God is still looking out for what you're not doing, right? That's how God works. I just love it. And so they go to this upper room, and our brother Ernie? Did I say that right? Ernie. He alluded to that passage today. And it's in John 13, so please turn to John 13. Now in John 13, we have this event I want to focus on for a few moments in the Passion Week of Christ, right? And so when you go home this week and you're reading about the last week of Christ, and by the way, the majority of the Gospels, they're on this week. That's what they're about. If you look at the volume of verses in the Gospels, they mostly are about this last week. So it behooves you to do a little research and to study that. And so they come to this point in John 13. And what happens here is it's a long week. It's a hard week. It's mentally taxing and draining. We are busy. We didn't get much sleep. We perhaps didn't take time to eat. And now we come to the feast of the Passover. And what do you have at Passover? You have roast lamb. Sounds good to me, right? And so you're going to get in there. You're a little bit off your game. You didn't think about arranging anything, but we got it together. We go to the Passover celebration. You got the roast lamb. Do you ever love the smell of cooking beef on the fire? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I am not a vegan, okay? I believe in eating meat. All right, you too? Yes, amen to that. It was given to that privilege was given to us in the Old Testament, and I intend to use it. So, do y'all know Bob Brown? Bob Brown's a brother in Slidell, Louisiana, and he's from Minnesota originally. I was hearing him preach one time. He goes, "Yeah, I tend to die with red beef in the teeth." Thanks, Bob. That's quite image producing. Anyway, so they're there that evening, and you got the cooking and the smells. Now, it's with bitter herbs. You have to eat it with bitter herbs, it says. But nonetheless, the smell of that roasting animal, and you're there, and everybody sits around. Now, in those days, according to Erdesheim, which I think is a fairly accurate description, the room is kind of U-shaped. By the way, Erdesheim didn't just pull this out of the hat. What it is if you go to the synagogue in Capernaum, Synagogue in Sepphoris. It actually has some of these things laid out of how it was traditionally done, and they were able to see that in their excavations and what a dining room would look like. So Erdesheim had it verified by, of course, the archaeological excavation of a town called Sepphoris. Sepphoris isn't really in the Bible, except that the Lord Jesus traveled around that region, and it was the major region of that, or major city of that region, because it was being set up as a capital in the northern jurisdiction of the king. So you're sitting at a U-shaped table, and you kind of have your head towards the table. It's a very Japanese-like thing. You know, it's low to the table. The table's low to the ground. You're kind of leaning in, and your feet are out to the side. Boy, who wouldn't want to eat like that? Hey, buddy, you want to take a nap? Sure. Wake up and eat some more. I mean, I'd like that, right? Who wouldn't like that? So anyway, so you got this table situation like so. And so you can imagine, long week, tough schedule, emotionally drained, intellectually out of gas, and you're sitting down and, boy, you're smelling that. Oh, that smells so good. Woo! I love Passover. Right? While you're there in that stupor state, the Passover begins. It's a formal meal in a sense, and there's lots of orders that you do things in. One of the most important things is you take the very first portion of the dinner and you give it to the honored guest. And it was called the sop, and it was given to who? Judas. Now let's read this passage. You ready? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own, having loved them to the very end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel, girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. We'll stop right there. Disciples are set. Meal has been served. What's the most common thing you do after you eat a meal? Medically, we say you enter into postprandial somnolence. That just means you get sleepy. The reason why you get sleepy after you eat is because all the blood that was stimulating your neurons in your central nervous system, your brain, is now being shunted to help digest the massive load of protein, I hope, which is deposited in your first part of your GI tract. Thus, because the blood has moved relatively less from the brain down to the stomach, you get... Now, in that state, the disciples lost track of some details. Makes sense because they lost track of the preparation, too. And, I'm guessing, and what was overlooked was the common courtesy of having feet bathed before you lounge at the table. And that makes sense because if you're lounging and your feet are out where people can be, whether it's at eye level or so, you know, it would be relatively, improper to have feet that might be soiled by animal waste you've picked up on the way there, right? I mean, animals walked on the streets. And so it was very appropriate, common courtesy, like washing your hands before dinner, that the youngest slave or the slave of the house or the youngest child would get and down and wash the feet of all visitors. It was overlooked. Maybe it was overlooked because of their fatigue, maybe because of their postprandial sleepiness, but nonetheless, it was overlooked. Now, while it's being overlooked, if you read the other Gospels, several other things happen. Here's what happens. Number one, in their stuporous state, you have Judas Iscariot, says in verse 2, has already considered how he's going to betray Jesus Christ to the hands of the Pharisees. So you've got what we call a liar in the room, you know, kind of, does anybody know? Right? Have you ever had somebody that knifed you in the back come over to your house for dinner? How many have done that? I don't think we want to, do we? I think it's the farthest thing from our mind. I mean, think about it. When there's been a difficult display, a difficult interchange at the workplace, and somebody has talked so evil about you, you see them in the elevator. Right? You see them, can I get you a cup of coffee? I put arsenic in it. I mean, those emotions are all just bubbling over. And yet here the Lord Jesus is in the same scenario, and he's going to wash this man's feet. How do you think he washed him? I know how I'd wash him. Yes, Judas, we have today a special wire brush. Don't worry about the soap. It's only filled with hydrochloric acid. Oh, I'm sorry. You're bleeding to death. I have to be careful. I get too dramatic. My wife says it's dinner and a show. Can you imagine that? That all those moments and emotion and be right there in the Lord Jesus, treat him with the tenderness of a slave. You know what a slave does? A slave serves in such a way that he is saying to the one he serves that you have more value than me. Judas, are you kidding me? Let me tell you something. There's a lot of us that could portray Judas in our lives, and we could be as awful and as wicked as someone just like that. And the God of the universe who stooped down to wash his feet is the very God of the universe that would stoop down to wash your sins away. And he would do it with the most gentle and humble spirit. That's Jesus Christ. Now, so there was Judas, or there was the sleepiness, there was Judas, and then there's the boys. In another gospel, Luke, in fact, they have a conversation. It goes like this. Pretend I'm lounging. Hey, I got a question, guys. Yeah, what is it? Eyes kind of half mass. Yeah, which one do you think is going to be the greatest here, huh? Well, I think it's going to be me, quite honestly. It's not going to be you. Well, let me ask you, did you walk on water, huh? I got out there. I know when you boys didn't get out. You drowned yourself. Lord Jesus wouldn't have saved you. You would have been on the bottom of that Dead Sea. Don't give me that. Can you imagine that? You know, I have, as you heard, 9 children. And, you know, every once in a while, I'm working in my office, studying away. I'm deep in thought. And I hear, ah! I just throw my papers up in the air. What was that? Janet upset? No, she doesn't scream. I go, and so I, like any good father, get up from my mad Einstein state, and I go down there, and I find out, and there's one kid over there, and one kid over there. And I say, stop, what's going on? And they both talk to you at the same time. Just stop, I don't care what happened, I'm going to tie you together for 4 years, okay? Actually, one time we have 2 of our fellows that were really kind of getting on each other's nerves, so Janet zip-tied their wrists together and they had to empty the dishwasher together. They broke a lot of dishes, I might add. But you know, I was exaggerating, but you know that thing that when you have your family and they're kind of squaring off at each other and, oh, you don't care what happened, you just want it to stop and cease and desist. And here the Lord Jesus, he's taught them for 3 years and he's told them they're going to come to this place where he's going to die on the cross for their sins, and we're right on the precipice of the final hours before that event, and this is a very important thing, and the only thing they can think about is who's going to be the greatest when the greatest is already there. Well, that's polite. But let me tell you something, Christian. We do that. How do I know? Because I've done that. Awkward, isn't it? Shouldn't be. So that was what was going on. And then one more. They're in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus says, Peter, or he tells him he's going to go die and suffer. And Peter says, No, Lord. Listen, I don't know what you're thinking, but I'm going to go with you to the end. Wherever you go, I go. You die, I die. Actually, Peter, funny you should bring that up. The devil is asked to sift you as wheat. You know what that means? To separate you out, to take your grain over there and your chaff over there and just dismantle you. But I prayed for you, and when you return to me, you serve me. All the other boys go, yes, Lord, we're with you to the end. One for all for one. They weren't musketeers, but that's the idea. You know, we're all for feigned, misunderstood loyalty. Then the Lord Jesus, he says, listen, he talks about someone who's going to betray him. That's Judas. He leaves. And the Lord Jesus says, listen, there is something really important I want to tell you about. In the midst of got a liar and guys thinking about themselves and who's going to be the greatest, they're more enjoying their physical nourishment than they are the presence of the Lord Jesus. They don't understand the depth of what's going to happen. They don't understand how the sheep will be scattered when the shepherd is struck. And then the Lord Jesus is going to introduce one truth that has affected the church for the last 2,000 years. Do you think it's important? It is. And he breaks the bread and he introduces the cup, and I don't think they caught it. Christian, I want to ask you a question. Are you ever asked to serve in those situations? You know, when other people are tired, when we don't understand what's at stake, when some have maybe spoken evil of you, when there's misunderstood the depth of the commitment needed. Have you ever had those parameters in your service? Because let me tell you, if you do, I just want to congratulate you. You are arriving at the place where Christ arrived. You're in good company. Now that verse I read in verse 5 where it says, or verse 6, excuse me, verse 4 through 6, the supper having ended, and you'll look, there's at least, what is it, 6 or 7 verbs, and they're all about the Lord Jesus. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments. Why did he lay aside his garments? Because a slave usually is not clothed. He takes a towel that was not really meant for his body. It was meant for the drying off of the feet he would serve, and he would wrap it around him. Why would he do that? Well, the Japanese culture is interesting. You know, if you go to a Japanese restaurant, they'll bring you a hot towel. I love it. That's why I go to the Japanese restaurants, just to get the hot towel, right? Well, it's comfortable. It's soothing. It's nice. You know, it would be nice if you could wash someone's feet and dry them with a warm towel, isn't it? You see how God is so concerned about the value of the other person? And let me tell you, when I look at that upper room, there was no value there. And my Savior would get on his hands and his knees to deal with the crusted elements of contamination in life, and he would wash their feet. I believe with all the love that is mentioned in verse 1 that he would love them to the end. He would do so gently and graciously, no doubt perhaps looking in the eye of a soul, peering deep into their heart. Oh, listen, God does that today. God does that today. So he brings us to this point where he then pours the water in the basin, takes the towel that was warmed by his own body, washes their feet, and then teaches them, oh, like the master would do. I would have had a huge lecture. Now, I don't know what you kids are thinking, but you need to straighten up. I would have given that number 499 lecture, right? And I'd just let them have it in the Lord Jesus. So poised, so gracious, so meek, so merciful. I want you to know, that same Jesus is the one who died on the cross for your sins. That attitude, these attitudes, is what took him to the cross, because you and I are like that donkey. We are stiff-necked, and our neck should be broken because of our stubbornness. But God would step in, give you his own son, who would do something so dramatic in this upper room that would demonstrate the poise and the position and the plan of God for you. And he would take all that upon himself so that none of it would be borne by you. You talk about silence in that room. The only guy speaking was Peter, and he always speaks. And the Lord Jesus would become that substitute so that you, as the firstborn who needed a sacrifice, he would be your sacrifice. Now let me end the Passion Week just before the crucifixion with the passage in Luke, and I promise we'll finish before noon. I have no idea how long I've gone, so forgive me, please. But if you could turn to Luke, and I'd like you to read with me a passage that's in chapter 23. Now, you may not know the events that happened hereafter, but after the Lord Jesus washes their feet and teaches them that they should follow the path of the Master, there is a prayer that happens either there or in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's unclear where the house where this home was, where the upper room occurred. Today, there is a traditional site. Whenever you hear the word traditional, it means we don't know. And a traditional site that's really a crusader's architecture of a church built where they thought it was. And if you take that as the site, the Lord Jesus would have to have gone down through the Tyropian Valley, up on the old Mount Zion, or City of David, down the Kidron Valley, over to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's about a half a mile to three-quarter mile walk over some hills. And as he did that, he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed there, and perhaps some of those prayers that are echoed in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 happened there or in the upper room. And as the Lord Jesus prayed, you know, we have three mention, or the gospel writers mentioned the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. It was done three times. You know why it was three times? God being poetic again, because in an olive press, you press the olives three times to get all the olive oil out. And each time, the Lord Jesus was being emptied. While he's in that moment, the guards come. They come to arrest him. They said, he asked them, who are you looking for? they say who he's looking for. He says, I am. They fall over backwards. The power of his word, no doubt, was arresting the ones who came to arrest him. They took him over to Annas and was questioned there, then to Caiaphas, the puppet high priest. And early in the morning, around 5 or 6 in the morning, they ushered the Lord Jesus to Pilate. Now, Pilate was a very protective ruler. He knew he had to keep his thumb on the Jews or else the Romans would not think he was fit to be ruler. And so no doubt he was already up, because around 6 a.m. they bring him before Pilate. And Pilate says, listen, there's nothing he's done wrong. I've examined this guy, and that's what was being stated in the history element. He's saying, listen, you guys couldn't find anything wrong with him, so you brought him to me. I'm the civil law, and I find nothing wrong with him. Oh, wait a minute. Herod's in town. Let's send him over to Herod. That's where he's from, Galilee anyway. Herod goes over to Herod, which is just about a half a mile away, and Herod's palace. And Herod questions him, and he says, well, I don't know. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. I want to see some sort of trick. You know, that's what people do today with Jesus Christ. They want to see some sort of trick, like he's Casper the ghost, you know. And the Lord Jesus is perfectly silent. He's not going to play that game. Herod says, beat him up. I don't care. I can't find anything wrong with him. Goes back over to Pilate. Now it's around 7 or 8 in the morning. Pilate says, what am I going to do with this man? And all the Jews are around. They're all gathered. Everybody's there early in the morning. And the Pharisees are walking around on that they wouldn't go into Antonio's fortress. They would stay on the wall. Crucify him, crucify him. Yeah, we want him dead. We want him dead. And stirring up the crowd. And they're yelling, crucify, crucify, crucify. Can you hear it? The chanting, the viciousness, the moment of tension. Crucify, crucify, crucify. In Antonio's fortress, it was a fortress built on the old Hasmonean Tower. Herod built it because he could watch the Jews. Let them know Rome is watching you. In the bowels of Antonio's fortress, today it's called the Lithostratus. You go down about 4 or 5 stories and you come to a level near the ancient level of the time of Christ. And as you walk in there, there's these jail cells. They're now blocked off, but they're arch jail cells. There's a doorway that goes out. That's an old doorway. It's blocked off. It goes out to the Via della Rosa, which is the way of the cross. Can you picture this whole thing? It'll happen historically this coming end of the week. And can you picture the crowds up there? Crucify, crucify, crucify! The one who just washed the feet of the most ill men, God intends to put himself in the middle of our need. And in that scenario, all that drama, all of that intrigue and conspiracy, we have a story about a man named Barabbas, as if the Spirit of God is saying, don't miss what's happening here. I'd like to read it to you. It's very short. It goes like this. Verse 21, Luke chapter 23. But they shouted, crucify him, crucify them, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices, the voices of the men and the priests. Sorry. Forgive me, I have lost my place. Where is that section on Barabbas? It's right. Oh, there it is. Sorry. That's the paragraph before. Let's turn back just a page. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, verse 13, the rulers and the people, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. That was a custom. And they all cried out at once, away with this man, away with him. Release to us Barabbas. Now, if you were a man or woman of that day, you would know Barabbas. He was quite the rebel. And he tried to rebel against the Roman regime. He was in prison for it. He was a thief, and he had quite a reputation. And if you're a zealot, if you're a fanatic, you would like Barabbas, but really Barabbas was a bit of a criminal. Can you imagine if you're in the bowels of Antonio's fortress and you're hearing bits and parts of the conversation up above you? Crucify! Crucify! If you were Barabbas, you would think that was you. And maybe you'd miss the conversation, the part about release Barabbas. You'd only hear your name, Barabbas! Crucify! Barabbas! And you would think that the next moment would be your demise. And as the Roman guards would walk down the bowels of Antonio's fortress, clinging and clanging along those stones of the pavement of that region, and as they came along, you would be sweating in your cell block, waiting for the cell block to be opened up, waiting for you and your beaten state to carry that piece of wood on your own neck and back. And as the guards would walk past, you would hold your breath as that moment would happen, and you suddenly realize they've not stopped, they've moved on. And they suddenly, the clanging of their armor stops, and the twisting metal of the key unfolds the locking mechanism of the gate, and they bring out Jesus. And while that's happening, the guards behind have stopped at your gate and they're unlocking yours too. And to your utter amazement and horror, as you step out, you see them strapping that piece of wood upon this man's back, and you are ushered out the other way. And as he is taken out of those gates onto the Via Dolorosa, you are not carrying a block of wood as your other two partners are. You are watching this man of Calvary, this Jesus, this one who rode down on the donkey, who was now meant to be the donkey's substitute. You are that donkey, and you are allowed to go free. You see, that's what this is about. And when the Lord God is authoring His Word, He's using lives like they're colors of paint, and Barabbas is a color of paint, and He's giving us the full picture of the substitution that's happening at that very moment that started not just then, but in the heart of God before time was created. It's always been re-echoed throughout history, and it was hinted at the Mount of Olives, and it was hinted at in the upper room, and it's demonstrated in the cell block of Antonio's fortress, and it's performed at the Mount of Calvary. That's what this week's about, isn't it? That's what we'll remember. To the Christian, this is oh so dear. And let me just tell you, it's also dear to those who aren't the Christian. It's the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not what we do, it's what we believe about Jesus Christ. And there's not a soul in this room that would not say, as I have said, I need that Savior. I need that substitute to take my place because I'm like Barabbas, imprisoned in my own sin. I can't get out. I wish I could. And I know there's judgment rightly due on me. Oh, if only that can be augmented. It can be taken away, can be pardoned. And God shows up in the jail cell and says, yes, it can. It'll be me today. Thank you very much. And He bears my penalty of death. That's what this time is about, isn't it? If you're that person that has not trusted Christ, not become a Christian, that's all that's entailed, your faith in the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God that has been graciously authored for us by the finger of God, as it were. And we are here today to not talk about ourselves, but we're here to talk about you. And I pray with tremendous sincerity, Father, you would take the Word of God and allow our hearts to ponder it, think about it, believe it, trust in you in it, as it says in the Romans, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.